Well, the Bible is a very practical book. It sometimes may not appear that way, but it is a very practical book as you consider what God has to say for us in the Scriptures. But the book of James is super practical. It's really evidently practical, very obviously practical, as it gives us a whole bunch of things to do and here's to do and pursue that and so on. It's extraordinarily practical. And the one we're looking at tonight is very obviously so. Come and look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1, here it is. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Now, if that's not practical, I don't know what is. It's a very straight command from God through his apostle James to say, brothers and sisters, you must not show favoritism. Do not show favoritism. There it is. Sermon done. It is a very clear word, a very straightforward word at one level. He also gives an illustration to make his point. We'll come to that in a moment. But here's the thing. This is not what it actually seems at first flush. That is to say, as we go through it, I'm going to dig into it a little bit more with you. And as you dig into it, I want you to be alert to something. That what it's saying is not what our culture says. Most of us have grown up in a time where society is very keen on anti-discrimination. Not discriminating against people for their beliefs, their gender, their sexuality, their ethnicity, their work life. We're very keen to treat people equally. And that's a good thing. And it's tempting to kind of read this passage and go, oh, wow, the Bible thinks what we think. That's pretty awesome. And it said it a long time before we said it. That's pretty cool. Because watch that. It's actually not saying what we're saying, what our culture's saying. Our culture's anti-discrimination and the whole basis and shape of that is very, very different to the shape of James chapter 2 and what it's talking about. And being aware to that, alert to that, is really important because you'll actually begin, if we dig beneath the surface, as you just read it superficially, you go, oh yeah, same, same. But as you dig beneath the surface, as Jez said a couple of weeks ago, as you look intently at the word, you'll begin to see something deeper and more wonderful emerge and a profound different way of thinking about these things that God brings to us. So here's the plan tonight. I'm going to show you the context of that command to not show favoritism. We're going to go back into chapter 1. Then I'm going to look at the command particularly with you and then why it matters, why it's so important, and then seek to apply it. There's where we're going. Let me look at the context with you. Come back into chapter 1, verse 18 is where I'm going to land. But let me just introduce this by saying, as you go through the book of James, it can be puzzling to work out how each bit connects to another bit. It sort of doesn't have that same flow of thought that other letters of the New Testament have where you build this argument along. It feels like he sort of jumps from one idea to another. But there is something of that with the letter James. But here's the thing. Each of those jumps do trade on an insight or a truth or a concept that sits beneath them all. James has this insight given to him by God that kind of hangs at the heart, and all that he says through James kind of flows out of that concept. Yeah, it bounces around up at this level, but you can each trace it back. Now, what's the concept? It's there in chapter 1, verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he has created. He tells us at the beginning here, verse 18, and I want us to keep coming back again and again as we go through the letter. He tells us right here that at the beginning of the Christian life is a thing called birth. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Now, that's almost certainly James is thinking of the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 3, where you must be born again to be a Christian. And the nature of being a Christian is someone who is born again. And you learn a really couple of important things that come from this that provide the context. Being born is not something you earn. Hands up who persuaded their parents to get together and do it. Do you know what I mean? Like, hands up who spent a lot of time trying to persuade their parents how impressive you'd be if they just got down and got dirty or got together in a really warm and gracious, lovely way. But to back right out of that. But But you know, conception is not something you earned. It's not something you did to get happen. It was a gift given to you. Others did the work and you received the outcome of it, right? It was a blessing come to you. And when God calls our becoming Christians a birth or a new birth, this message is coming through, which is that the Christian faith begins in a gift given us by God, not in something. You do not earn your salvation. It's given you. It's an important principle that comes to us by God, and it comes to us through the word of truth. God chose to give us birth. This is something that is done to you as a gracious gift from God. There's a first piece of contextual foundation that's important. I'll give you the second piece that comes out of this, and this for us, the rest of the letter is the big thing. It means if you have been saved, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, given birth by the word of truth, then you are a new person. You are a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You are born again with a new life. This is expressed a little bit similarly in verse 21 of chapter 1. Therefore, get rid of all the moral filth and evil that's so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you. When you become a Christian, there's another force planted into your life called the word of God. He brings you to life, and this plant is planted, rooted in you, so that new life begins to grow and transform and change. You'll be transformed and changed by this new life that God has established. If you are a Christian, new life must follow, that word being planted in you. Now, I'm going to take a risk here and use an illustration I heard this last week that so wonderfully captures this. It's a risk because I don't know if you've heard of this guy called Kanye West. has anyone heard of him? Has anyone heard what happened to him? Am I talking into the dark here? Right, so he's apparently become a Christian, and he was interviewed by a man called Jimmy Kimball. Is anyone here, Jimmy? Yeah, okay, you guys all know this stuff. And the interviewer was kind of puzzling about whether he really has become a Christian. He said this: I don't believe the real awakening that's going on. He said, what do you say, Kanye, if people say, I don't believe that you've become a Christian? If I got this right? How is it different? Mr. West. Mr. West or something. So the interviewer says, what would you say to someone who says, I don't believe this has happened to you. You know, one day you're this and suddenly you're this. Surely it's not true. Here's what he said, and I think it's very good. Now, pray for him. Pray for his conversion is genuine, it's deep, it lasts. Anyone who's got any length of years on them know this has happened to celebrities before. They put out albums and then actually disappeared eventually. So Bob Dylan, think of that. But so just be aware that you need to pray for this guy. But here's his answer. It's very good. He says, I'd say this. When you go to sleep, would you agree that you are asleep when you're asleep? When you wake up, would you agree that you're awake when you're awake? Would you agree there are two different states? People who don't believe are walking dead. They're asleep. And this is the awakening. I love that. Pray for him. Pray for his conversion, that it's deep and profound. But here's what he's noting, is that there's two different states, asleep and awake. And he's making the clear insight, it's a good insight, that when you become a Christian, it's coming awake. It's the awakening. And here's the deal. People who are awake move differently in the world than people who are asleep. And that's the point of James. Foundationally, what James is saying, that you've come awake. You've been given new birth. The word of God's been planted in you, and that word is growing and it will produce a changed life. There is the deep concept that James is operating from. And all that he's saying throughout the letter flows out of that insight, that if you're born again, if you're a Christian, saved by the grace of God, then you will live a different life. And here's how it looks to be a different person. These things aren't the way you get to heaven. They're what happens as someone who has been received into heaven. And so chapter 2, this is the context. James is effectively saying, here's what it looks like to be someone who is alive, awake to the things of God, you will be someone who does not show favoritism. And that's the whole context that's deeply important for us as we move through. Consider the life of an awoken up person. They won't play favourites between rich and poor. And so he now gives the illustration. Let's look at the command itself there in verse 2, the illustration that follows. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," haven't you discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, that is pretty straightforward. I mean, I won't spend much time on it because it's so straightforward. The rich man comes in and you show him into the VIP seating. The poor man comes in and you put him up the back in the dark. You've discriminated amongst yourselves and shown yourself to be people with evil thoughts. Churches ought never have VIP seating. It's just so against the grain of what God's people ought to be, that we have some people who are VIPs, very important people, and the rest. It is a straightforward command. Pay attention to it. But think some more about it with me. Why is this one so important? It is important because he pulls out the big guns to actually establish it and set it up for us. Chapter 2, verse 1, look how he introduces it. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." He doesn't just say don't show favorites. He actually pulls out the very name of Jesus himself and says, "Believers in the glorious, you ought not do this." This is weighty. And then down in verse 4, he says to have done this, to discriminate, is to have evil thoughts. Wow, he's pulling out the heavy. And then verse 5 down to verse 13, he brings argument after argument to show how wrong it is to do. Now, I know there's lots of very important things that you ought to express as a newly born-again Christian, that it ought to show itself in your life. You know, things you think were really serious. Things of, you know, don't commit sexual immorality. Don't pursue idolatry. Don't kill anyone. Do you know there's, you know, you can imagine pulling out the big guns to say, don't do that. But favoritism? I mean, okay, it's not great. But why is he taking it so seriously? Well, when you understand this, you begin to see the richness of this passage. The answer to that question, why is he taking it so seriously, is there in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" Now, follow the logic of the passage. Get your mind into James. James has told us about being born again in chapter 1. The life of the born-again person should be different, and here's how it should be different. Chapter 2, it should be one where there's no favoritism shown. He gives the illustration about the favoritism and how terrible it would be and how you become evil in that process. And then verse 5, he gives us why it's so bad. "Listen, my brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith?" And what he reveals here is he connects these two ideas. He connects the problem of favoritism with the way God has saved us. Those two things are profoundly linked together. When you understand the way God has saved us, you will never show favorites again. How has God saved us? Well, it's evidenced in verse 5 by the person he chooses to save. Who has he chosen to save? God has chosen, he's actually shown favoritism towards the poor. He has chosen, and we'll come back to that in a second. He's chosen those who are poor, not materially poor, but poor in the eyes of the world. Poor in the eyes of the world means to be without any strength, without any esteem and privilege, people who have got nothing in the world's eyes. God has chosen those particular people. Now, think with me. The fact that God chooses the poor in the eyes of the world, what does that say about the way God saves? I'll give you just take a moment to think about it. The fact that he chooses the poor in the world, not poor financially, but poor in the eyes of the world, the fact that he chooses people who have nothing to give shows what about the way God saves? Let me tell you what I think. It tells us that the way God saves is by being generous. being gracious, being forgiving. He's the God who gives mercifully to those who can't buy it, who can't earn it, who don't deserve it. God shows his generosity by choosing a particular kind of people, the poor, the weak in the eyes of the world. Now, let me drive this point home by showing you three passages through the Bible. I want you to do a bit of Bible flipping. Keep something there in James 2 because we're going to come back there in a second. But I want to show you three important passages. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, consider that passage. This is one of those places that tells you why God chooses people. Have you ever wondered, why did God choose me? I've wondered, why did God choose me? Why did God choose you? I've got the answer for you. It's because you're a loser. All right? He tells you, doesn't he? God intentionally preferences the people who are the weak. So congratulations, you've qualified, all right? But why does he choose the people who are weak, the foolish, those that are not of noble birth? He chooses these for a couple of reasons. One is that he might shame the strong. But the second is, verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. Choosing the strong is dangerous because they might think they were chosen for how impressive they were. So God preferences the choosing of the weak so that there's no chance anyone will think that. Because the way he saves is by grace, by mercy, by generosity, by giving people what they don't deserve. And you get that evidence there in verse 30. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. Not because of you. It's because of his grace, his mercy, that you're in Christ Jesus. And let me just say, this underlines too a very important thing to get hold of. Don't fall into the trap of imagining that God chose you because he looked down the tunnel of time and saw how impressive you would become. Some people have this notion that God kind of, you know, sees your life all the way down the future and kind of sees how great you could become if only, and so he chooses you. No. He chose you because he could see down the tunnel of time what your life would be. It'd be complete, unimpressive, unexciting, something of no merit, and so he chose you. And he chose you to make you something that you would otherwise never have been. He chose to make you into the image of Christ, which could never have been yours. He didn't see how impressive you would become in your own right. He saw what he could make of you and so chose you. The gracious God, the generous God. Come with me to Romans 9. Look at verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purposes in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, you need to know a little bit of background here that in the ancient world, the one with the position of power was always the elder, the eldest, and the younger would serve them. They were the strong, the younger were the weak, and that was the shape of relationships. But what God tells us here is that God deliberately chose the weak one out of the twins and made the stronger one serve him, so that His choice of Jacob was evidently driven by his grace and mercy, not by the merit of the one chosen. That's what's said there in verse 15. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And I deliberately choose people to make it evident that my election of them is compassionate and gracious and generous and not earned by them. So I choose the weak. It does not depend, therefore, verse 16, on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Do you see how this is celebrated again and again? The way God chooses shapes the way he saves, which is by grace and mercy. Come with me to Matthew 5. Last one before we go back to James 2. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, so this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemies. So be good to the people who you like and hate those who give you a hard time. You've heard that said. But Jesus says, verse 44, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, because that's what he's like. He's gracious and generous. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? If you love people who are in your family, great, it's a good thing to do, but you've not done anything impressive. If you drop love bombs on people you like, yeah, it's lovely, but it's not impressive. Even the pagans do that. Verse 47, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? If you're friendly to your friends, but not to people who are your enemies, it's just not impressive. It's not. But he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your Father is the one who's generous to people who are unimpressive, generous to people who are not his friends, generous to people who is. That's God. Be like God, he says. That's impressive. Come back to James 2. Favoritism is forbidden because the essence of God's movement towards humans is towards people who don't deserve it. It's grace and mercy. It's giving to the unworthy. It's giving to those who have nothing to give back. You think with me again about the rich man and the poor man. Rich man comes into church, and actually think back into the first century with me. So you're in the first century, you're a farmer, you don't know where your next meal's going to come from, it's hard, you don't have a steady income, you know, you're not sure how you're going to feed the family. And a rich man comes into church, why might you be tempted to favour the rich man and get alongside and become friends with the rich man? Why might you be tempted to do a lot of good to the rich man? Because you might get something from him, yeah, for your own benefit. You might actually get a job. You might actually get some money. You might actually get some status. Why might you be tempted to not pay any attention to the poor man? Because you'll get nothing from him. And worse, if people start to see you hang out with the dregs, your status will go down with them. Now, why is favoritism so horrible? Because it relates to people according to what you get from them. And that's not what God's like. God relates to the poor because his love is a gracious love, a generous love. It's not about what he gets, it's what he gives. That's the love that he has. And we are to be like him. Verse 5, has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world? Why are you then ignoring the poor? Why are you relating to them in a way that God would never relate to them? Why are you relating as if it's all about yourself and what you get? God's desire is that he might save people who don't deserve it, so that they might be brought into something more wonderful and liberating and powerful than seeing other people as an investment. When you love only your friends, when you only love those people who can give you something back, this is not love we're talking about, it's investment. You're relating to them in the hope that you will actually get a return on your investment eventually. And God is never like that. He saves us from our heart of sin. To be a sinner is to be someone who does what they do for your own benefit all the time. I even care for people around me for the satisfaction I get from it. Wow, it's about you. I do it from the meaning and purpose I get from it. Well, it's about you. I do it because if I love and care this person, then it'll increase my status and I'll feel good and people will, well, it's about you. That's not love. That's sin. God's desire is to liberate us from sin that we might come to the freedom of love and mercy and generosity to give to people who don't deserve it without needing to get back from them. When you grasp this, it makes sense of a series of verses in this chapter that otherwise seem a little odd. You come with me and look now at verse 8. It's an interesting verse, but with all that background, I trust it becomes clearer. Look at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. Now, what's all that about? Well, firstly, what's the royal law that he's talking about? What's this royal law? The temptation is to hear the language of law and think he's talking about the Ten Commandments. No. He calls it the royal law and then quotes it. What's the royal law? Love your neighbour as yourself. Now, that does come from Leviticus 19, but it also comes from Matthew chapter 5 and a number of other times in the teachings of Jesus because Jesus says you can summarise the whole Old Testament law with this statement, love your neighbour as yourself, love God, love your neighbour as yourself. And he says that summarises the whole law. That was the whole point of the law, to make us into people of love. And so James calls it the royal law, love your neighbour as yourself, because it summarises all the laws and it's given to us by the King, King Jesus, the royal law. And when you understand the royal law, you understand that life is about loving your neighbour. That's why Matthew chapter 5, the passage we looked at earlier, love your neighbour as yourself, which means you won't just do good to your friends, you'll do good to enemies. You'll treat people the way you want them to treat you. You don't want to be treated as an investment. You want people to love you despite the way you are. You want people to love you for who you are, just as a creature made under God. Treat other people like that. This is the law of Jesus. And understood properly, the royal law is bound up with the nature of the gospel itself. The royal law is about love, grace, generosity to people, which is exactly the word that comes to us in the gospel, which is about grace, generosity. Mercy, where God has saved us. Both have sprung from the love of God. Now that makes sense too of verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. What's the law that's going to give freedom? Well, it's tempting to think again it's the Ten Commandments. No. The law that gives freedom is the law that he's just talked about, the royal law, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, it summarises all the law, but the point is the law that gives freedom is not living under Moses anymore. The law that gives freedom is living a life of love. And that frees you. It frees you from sin. Now, yes, the commandments get picked up in it. Verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law, but yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Why? Well, if you break the commandment, do not commit adultery, you've broken the commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. You've broken the whole thing because the whole thing's about loving your neighbour as yourself. Break any one of them. You break that command, you've broken the whole thing. How is committing adultery breaking the law of love? Isn't adultery falling in love with someone and actually pursuing love? No. Now, I know some of you have been through the pain of seeing people around you go down this path, and I want you to hear what I'm going to say, aware there's forgiveness and mercy and restoration, and many amongst us have actually gone that journey and God has blessed them richly as they come out of it and come into a place of holiness under God, repentance. But let me just say this. you get married and pursue a loving relationship with someone other than your spouse, you are betraying your wife. You are not loving your neighbour as yourself. You are in lust with another person. And it will betray your spouse, your husband, your wife, your kids if you have any. It's to break the whole law of God. If you kill someone, it's very evidently no longer loving your neighbour. But that's the point he's making. The whole law is summed up. It's about love and generosity and mercy. That's the royal law. You get this again. You look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy, do you see he's on about mercy, will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Love your neighbour as yourself. It's mercy. It's grace. It's generosity. And that's the way God has treated us as he's come to us in the gospel. Jesus changes everything, or brings to light what the Old Testament was all about. It's profound and deep. Now, the irony, of course, for the people in James's day is that they were in their sin relating to rich people on the basis of what they might get out of them. They were thinking of it as investment. And he notes there in verse 6 that actually that investment's not working at all. They're actually now exploiting you, taking to court. So the very aim they had is being undermined just by the context they're in. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a deep and rich passage, and as you dig into it, it becomes more and more obvious this is not the same as our modern notion of anti-discrimination. So let me explain this, because it's an important insight to get. It's tempting as you read this to hear about don't show favoritism, don't discriminate amongst yourselves, that he's talking about the same thing in our culture. No. The thing in our culture about anti-discrimination is all driven by equality. We today believe you ought not discriminate because of the principle we've believed in, which is all people are equal. And discrimination is about, in our context and culture, relating to people equally. It's about creating equality. The focus is on the outcome of equality. That's our current concern. But it's not James's concern. James is not about focusing on equality. He's about focusing on mercy. Subtle but profound. He's not about treating everyone the same. He's about treating people with mercy and generosity and grace, so that he preferences the poor in the eyes of the world, because that exemplifies a life of generosity and mercy. God preferences the weak and the frail and the poor, because that shows the greatness of his love to be love of mercy. Equality is not the driver here, because the key thing about favoritism, the key thing that he condemns, is that you are not to relate to people on the basis of what you will get out of them. That's the big point. What James is calling us to is to be like God, who relates to other people on the basis of generosity and grace. To not relate to them with regard to what I gain by relating to them. Relate to people without regard to that. And now I hope you begin to see how this applies far more broadly than the rich person and the poor person. You see, rich and poor are just one example of the issue. A very obvious one, actually. But think with me about that. Rich person, poor person, what's the principle beneath the richness and the poor? What is it about the rich person that I'm tempted to favour them for? What is it about the poor person that I'm tempted to ignore them? It's because the rich person might give me something, the poor person won't give me anything. Okay, so there's your principle. The principle is don't favour those who will give you something. Favour those who will give you nothing. Now, who are those people? Well, in our context and culture, it's not just financially rich and poor. I'll give you a couple of examples that will twig the thinking here. The celebrity. the celebrity is a rich person, not financially rich, but they have something to give you, status. So if Mr. West comes in the building, then a healthy Christian church will not love on him more than the person who's of no account. And in fact, will tend to preference the person of no account. Do you see? If the hipster person comes in who everyone regards as a great one, the healthy... I don't know why that happens, but there you are. If the hipster comes in, people regard him as really cool and trendy and what in fact... Don't make friends just to become connected and have the status. This goes way beyond rich and poor people. It goes all the way down to thinking about all your relationships, especially in church. Let me apply this a little bit more broadly. Friendships are good. It's good to have friends. And typically, friendships form with people that are like you. People who share the same interests that you can talk to and understand each other and connect. Friendships form like that. That's healthy and good. Church is not about friendships. Church is not meant to be a friendship club. Church is not meant to be a tight group of friends who love on each other. Church is meant to be a community that shows no favoritism. A community that loves the unlovely. That's full of people you would not become friends with. Full of people who are diverse and different. Who don't share your interests. Who don't dress the way you dress. Who don't watch the shows you watch. Who don't play the sports you play. Church is meant to be a place with that diversity of ethnicity, of age, of interests. Church is meant to be a group that favours the unworthy. And there is a great danger of a church that's a place full of closely sameness people. There's a danger in a church where people are all the same interests, same. The danger is they're not really into love. They're not into God's kind of love. They may have a beautiful time together. That's our danger. Because you're all largely the same age. And there's a danger with that. Now, it need not be fatal. And I'll tell you why. If you pay attention, even in this context, to breaking out of your sameness groups into people that are not like you, relating to people that you don't get status from, people that are hard to love, if you pay attention to spending time in that context and particularly relating to people in different ages, different interests, if you pay attention to that, you will grow into Christ-likeness. But if you settle into the groups where you're comfortable, you won't ever grow to be the Christian that God calls you to be. I do think practically it's a helpful thing that when church finishes, pull out your phone, put 5 minutes on your alarm and go and talk to someone you wouldn't ordinarily talk to, you're not sure you'd connect well with, and when the alarm goes, just stop talking and walk away. And the reason I think there's wisdom there is you do need your friends as well. You know what I mean? Like don't go all crazy ninja on this kind of thing where you kind of just you won't spend time with your friends at all. You need to have friends. It's okay to have friends, people you connect with. But keep looking for ways to stretch yourself out of that. Find ways to connect more broadly. Connecting into other congregational settings is powerful and important. We do not want people just to think of themselves as belonging to this congregation, but actually belonging to the breadth of God's people who are part of this church. There's where health is found. You know, the church that you can be proud of. What's the church that you can be proud of? The danger is that you'll think the church that I'm proud of is the church that has all the people that I really like and I know my friends would like. No, that's not a church to be proud of. That's just a group of friends. The church to be proud of is a church with great diversity, all kinds of different people you wouldn't ordinarily connect with, you know, cool people, uncool people, trendy, unsophisticated, non-influential, all different ages, people who find it hard and yet are gathered together by their love of Christ, their desire to walk in Christ, their desire to serve one another outside their comfort zones. That's a church to be proud of. Most non-Christians won't think that's impressive. But when you have the Spirit of God, you see the glory of that kind of church, where it's shaped not by human selfishness, but by the Spirit of God to love like God loves us. Pray that we form that kind of church together, a church that grows out of the character of God, the beautiful character of God, full of grace and mercy and generosity, that shapes our lives to be lived differently in the world around us. Take steps down this path. Beware favoritism. Be very cautious about it and show mercy and grace wherever you can. How about I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you've done for us in Christ, how you've come to us in such a gracious and merciful way. We thank you that you chose us, the weak, the unimpressive. We thank you that you've done this because you're that kind of God, a generous God. I do pray for those amongst us who feel unworthy, that you might strengthen them tonight to know that you are the God who delights to love them, who delights to draw alongside them and walk with them in all their ups and downs. Please comfort them tonight. We do pray for us as a church that you might strengthen us to be that place that welcomes everybody, that has this rich diversity of loving the unlovable. Help us do that with a strength that you provide in the context of forming healthy friendships, that we might grow to be a church that honours and pleases you in all we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.